Hello, church. Welcome to the Church of the Good Shepherd. My name is Simon Stokes, and I'm one of the pastors on staff here. And you know, if I haven't met you, I'd love to meet you. Please come see me afterwards. I'd love to shake your hand, get to know your name a little bit. And I just want you to know, our church really, really aspires to be a place where God's warmth and care and kindness is not just talked about, but actually felt, in the way that we live life together and we greet each other and we love one another. And we hope that as you walk through those doors today, that you would experience something of that from the very people in this room. So that said, if you could please turn to page 270 in your pew Bibles. We're skipping ahead in the life of David several decades and multiple chapters. And last week we looked at the prophet Nathan calling David out for his sins against David and Bathsheba, or against Uriah and Bathsheba. And part of what he promised to David would come to him and his family was the sword would never depart from David's family, that there would always be violence, conflict, loss. And that promise starts to come true almost as soon as the words leave Nathan's mouth. And we don't normally do this, but there's so much backstory to this that we can't cover it all today. I thought it'd actually be helpful to print out a handout for you this week. It should be in your bulletin. You can read that on your own, but as you do, you'll see that David's actions and inactions lead to some of the worst things imaginable in his family. Tons of betrayal, tons of just horrible, horrible situations and heartache and pain. And it all culminates in the exile and then the rebellion of his son Absalom. And as we read this story today, I think it's helpful to say that the Bible is always an invitation into the life of God. And that as we read these stories about David's life, we need to hear God's invitation to us in them as well. That these are sad stories that invite us to bring the parts of our lives that we're not always certain of what to do with into the light of God's presence, and to know that if God can take the sadness of someone like David, the brokenness of David and the brokenness of his family, and he can actually work in that and be present with him in that, that he can do the same thing for us. So as we read, I hope that we would hear this as an invitation and that we'd take God up on it. So that said, if you're able, please rise for the reading of God's word. God's word is trustworthy and true, and he gives it to us in love. This is his word for us today, 2 Samuel 18, 31 through 9, 8. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you." And the king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you, Absalom, my son, my son." It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard that day the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and took a seat in the gate, and the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate," and all the people came before the king. You can be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, there are so many things in our lives that we don't know what to do with and feel complicated. And Lord, start parts of our stories that are yet unwritten, ways in which we don't know how relationships will go, or ways in which it feels like things that are so significant to us are already dead. But Lord, you're a God of resurrection, and you're a God of healing, and you're a God of love given in response to hatred. And Lord, I pray that you would meet us in all these places in our lives and our stories. God, that in the sadness of David's story, you would draw out our own sadness and you would meet us there too. And now, if you're a praying person, pray for your neighbor to hear God's word. And pray for yourself to love God's word. And pray for me as I preach God's word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, amen. I don't know about you, but I've at times felt stuck in life without a lot of great options. This tends to happen to all of us at one point or another. We kind of live out the expression, caught between a rock and a hard place. And that's sort of that experience where you don't have any good options in front of you. And generally, when you hit those things in life, you feel the most ambivalent. You get kind of pushed from side to side on a path you don't really want to walk, but you know that you have to walk it. And a lot of life can feel like that at times, where you're kind of put into a bind. So say you're a parent, and because of the situation of your family, you want to care and meet the needs of your family. But to do so, you've got to work a lot, and you need to do that to supply the resources your family needs. But to care for your family also means that you're not with your kids as much as you would want to be with your kids. You might feel that as sort of a bind, where if you're not working, you feel like you're not caring for your family's needs. But if you are working, you're not caring for your family's needs. And how do you win in that scenario? Or say you're a teen and you want to feel connected to friends and to peers, and you know that having a phone and having social media is sometimes a major part of that modern peer experience, and you don't want to miss out on friends. But you're also savvy enough to know that, you know, there's a lot of things that aren't good about social media. And you've seen the stats on teen mental health, and maybe you felt that yourself, or maybe you've had friends who felt those things, and you want to feel connected, but you can know that being connected online can mean being disconnected in person, and you find yourself in a bind. That if you're deep in on social media, you feel disconnected, but if you're not, then you also feel disconnected. And you can feel stuck in that kind of bind. I think we could all probably go around this room and name binds that we're in right now. And I think a lot of life is about navigating those sorts of impossible binds. In a complex world that's broken and shaped by sin, we often find ourselves trapped in no-win situations. We're torn between competing values, competing responsibilities, competing desires. There's no clear pain-free path forward through any of that stuff. And those impossible binds reveal our deep need for wisdom, for God's guidance, for God's redemption, beyond what we can kind of manufacture for ourselves. And today, as we read David's life, what I want you to see is it's an entryway not only to recognizing our own impossible binds, but also to see that God has to deal with those binds too. That he doesn't just give us the wisdom to navigate these no-win scenarios, but he's walked the path ahead of us, and he is this wisdom. And so it's to him that we have to look. So this morning, I want to look at this text, and I want to talk about two things. I just want to name David's bind. I want to name God's bind. David's bind and God's bind. So what's David's bind? Look at verse 18:31 here. It says, "And behold, the Cushite came." So the Cushite is a foreigner. He's this messenger who's run from Joab, who's the commander of David's armies, on foot from the battlefield. And the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." Right from the beginning, there's a bind. Because this guy says, this is good news. And he's not entirely wrong. David had to flee from his capital city. He's on the run from a rebel. David's army is victorious. That's not just good news for a king, that's great news. But David's not just a king dealing with a rebel. He's a father dealing with a son. He's in the bind to end all binds. Next line. The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite, he's a foreigner, so he may not understand the connection between David and Absalom, answered, May the enemies of my Lord the King and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. It's not well. This is a soaring victory for the kingdom, but a crushing defeat for the king. He's been waiting for news at the gate of the city. It's where people come and go. Like, if you want the news, that's where you go. That's the first place it's going to come. And immediately, because it's a very public place, he runs to the first private place he can, the gatehouse, and he weeps. Oh, Absalom, my son, his heart is broken. How could it not be? The philosopher and theologian Nicholas Walterstorff lost his son to a mountain climbing accident in Austria, and he wrote a searing, really profoundly moving book called Lament for a Son as he processed his experience of grief, and he says this. He says, it's so wrong, so profoundly wrong for a child to die before its parents. It's hard enough to bury our parents, but that we expect. Our parents belong to our past. Our children belong to our future. We don't visualize our future without them. How can I bury my son, my future, one of the next in line? He was meant to bury me. That has to be something of what David is feeling in this. It's every parent's worst nightmare, and yet the layers of David's grief are so full and deep in this, because his actions with Bathsheba all those years ago meant that the sword was never going to leave his house. And now the chaos, the violence, the harm, the loss has fallen on his son. It's devastating. And yet the kingdom is still together. His men fought for him and they won. But David is mourning. His son is dead. To win, he had to lose. He will never recover from this victory. The people are in their own mind too, right? Like, they have to sneak back into the city because they love this king and they've won. So yeah, they risked it all and they made it. But they also love this king and they killed his son to win. And so they feel ashamed. Impossible binds are everywhere. What's the bind that you're in this morning? I mean, maybe you're here and there are things in your life that make you sad. You're grieving the loss of something or someone, and you don't know how to grieve. Like, maybe you love that person and you were close to that person and you cared for them and you all sacrificed one another, but that person also deeply hurt you or betrayed you. And so there's a part of you that loved them and has these wonderful memories with them, and there's a part of you that's broken by them and is dealing with the consequences of their actions in your life for the rest of your life. And it feels like a bind. Maybe you feel sad and you want to give yourself the space to grieve about something going on in your life, but you don't know how. I mean, you might wonder, I mean, if you started to grieve, would you ever stop? Would you just kind of fall down that hole forever? But maybe you're also afraid that if you don't grieve, that you'll explode. It's just too much inside of you. It'll just become anger. It'll become bitterness. And it's this bind, and the question that comes as you hit this bind is not, will you have to navigate it? There's no choice. The question is how will you navigate it? Look back at verse 19:5 here. Finally, Joab sees the effect that David's grief is having on the morale of all these people who risked their lives for him. And he basically says to David, look, David, you're shaming these people who saved the lives of you and your entire household. They risked everything for you. And it's clear to all of us that if it was in your power to trade the lives of the people who were loyal to you for the life of this one man who betrayed you, you would do it. And Joab tries to push David out of his bind by letting him know, look, you've got to choose between a father's grief and a king's victory. Choose the victory. So David sits at the gate and he greets the people and he's forced to do what we all tend to get forced to do. When we get into these binds, we have to pick one or the other. The answer is either A or it's B, it's black or it's white or it's win or it's lose. It's hard for David to get out of that, just like it's hard for us to get out of it. I mean, it can feel like either I lose myself in my grief or I never grieve. Either I give myself to work or I give myself to family. Do I become a carbon copy of my parents, or do I reject everything about my parents? You get caught in these binds, and it feels like you have to choose one or the other. And the question is always, how do you get out? I actually think that things like history can be helpful here. In 333 BC, Alexander the Great was on his way conquering the world. As he passes through Asia on his conquest, he arrives at Gordium, which is in modern-day Turkey. And there was a famous knot there called the Gordian Knot. And according to prophecy, whoever unraveled this knot would one day rule all of Asia. And the problem was the knot was so complex and so big and tied so intricately that nobody could unravel the whole knot. Well, Alexander is not about to pass by this knot with that's got this prophecy attached to it as he's on his way to conquer Asia without giving it a try. So he comes to the knot and he kind of turns it around and he studies it and he's pulling on one end and he's pulling on another end. And then, you know, Alexander's a man of action. He's got places to go, cities to conquer. He can't just sit here with this knot all day. So he becomes impatient. And in a moment of inspiration or, you know, maybe frustration, he draws out his sword and he slices the knot in half. He cuts straight through it. Because to remove yourself from a bind, you sometimes have to think outside the box with it. It's not A or B. It's not black or white. It's not win or lose. You sometimes have to cut through it. So what is God's bind? And how does he cut through that bind? You know, as we've been reading David's life, I think it's so helpful to understand what God is teaching us about himself through David. And, you know, David obviously is not a perfect person, but he's like one of those old photographic negatives. Kids with the iPhones, you won't understand this. But there was a time when you would take pictures and there'd be like a negative with a photograph. And it was smaller than the actual picture. It was, all the colors were kind of reversed. So it was dark, was light, what was light, was dark. David's life is sort of like this photographic negative here, where he's a man after God's own heart. And you're seeing the depths of that heart as he mourns. Because God is also a God who weeps. And he weeps over his children who betrayed him. I mean, just look at David's grief in 1833. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would that I had died instead of you, Absalom, my son, my son. It's so powerful. It's arresting. It's so deep that David wishes he could die instead of his son, but it's nothing. It's puny compared to God's grief over the people he loves, and yet he's lost to sin. I mean, God's bind is that he loves people who are sinners, and yet he is holy. I mean, similar to David, God is a king. He can't just give up his responsibility to justice because he cares about an individual person or even a group of people. He's the king of the whole universe. All of our sin impacts everything else. It's like this ripple that goes out into the world. And God, just because he loves us, can't say, well, no big deal, not a ripple, doesn't matter the causational things that come from this. He's got to do something about that. And if he's just, then he has to give justice to everyone, no matter what. And yet he loves all these people who've committed injustice, and he can't give up on them either. Do you see the bind? He's like David weeping over Absalom, calling out our names. I love you, I love you, I love you. Look, if you think of God as just a God of judgment and wrath, but not mercy and love, then you've missed him. Because a God that is only judgment and wrath can't love. God's wrath comes from his love. The opposite of love isn't wrath. The opposite of love is indifference. And if you think about it like this, if somebody destroyed something beautiful you'd made, something you'd labored over and put tons of thought and time and energy into, and that was this blessing to all kinds of other people and creatures, if someone came and destroyed that, you'd be angry, right? Because you'd love that thing that you'd worked on. Like, our sin breaks the world that God made, and it invites his wrath. Or say you had two children, and one of those children grievously harmed the other. Wouldn't you be angry at the child that did the harm? Wouldn't it be unreasonable not to? And yet, wouldn't you also want to show mercy and save this child? I mean, God's love leads to his wrath, but to cut through his bind,
God's love leads to his tears too. Because ultimately that love leads to Jesus Christ, the greater David, who is the answer to this bind. There's a scene in John's gospel where Jesus' friend Lazarus is sick, and then he dies, and after they've buried him, Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus, and he's standing there with Martha and Mary, Lazarus' sisters, and all this town of people as they're weeping, and he weeps. And he weeps knowing that in like 5 minutes, he's going to raise this guy from the dead. There's going to be the biggest celebration this town has ever seen, but he still weeps. Why does he weep? Because God hates death. And he hates the pain that death causes. And he hates to see what that does in the lives of people he loves. And Jesus Christ is God's heart in the flesh. And so the tears flow and he weeps. Later on the cross, Jesus is crucified. In his agony, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father forsakes the Son so he can cut through the bind of our sin. That to be just, he must punish it. To be merciful, he must not punish us. And so Christ weeps, and he weeps in our place. Just think about David and Jesus here. David sends others to go deal with the rebel. He sends his whole army out, but Jesus goes himself. David weeps over his sin and wishes that he would die instead of the rebel. But Jesus, the better David, weeps over our sin and he does die to save the rebel. David lost Absalom and his tears could not save. David loved those who hated him and it brought shame. But Jesus Christ loved those who hated him and it brought glory. And he wept tears over those who hated him and it restored them. It brought life. That's how God cuts the knot of his bind. Think about it like this. Have you ever wept over something that you've done? Have you ever wept over something and grieved over something that you said or that you did and you can't take it back? And repentance is grieving over your sin and turning to God. But salvation is God grieving over your sin and turning to you. That's what Jesus does. His love saves, but it's first washed in the grief of his tears over our sin. Look, if you're here and you feel trapped in your sadness, you feel stuck in your grief, and you think, nobody understands this. God doesn't understand this. He's like off up there doing something. I don't know what. Look, it's not that God doesn't understand you. It's that you don't understand God. John Calvin, the great reformer, tells us, if all tears are condemned, what will we make of our very own Lord, from whose body trickled tears of blood? If all sadness should be dismissed, how will we accept that his soul was sorrowful even unto death? God understands our grief. He gets our tears because he grieved for us. On the cross, Jesus, our greater David, is weeping over all of our sin and over all of our heartache and all the wickedness and sadness of the world. You're not alone in that. He goes to the cross so that he can be alone in it, and he's alone so that ultimately he can be with you. I mean, sometimes with our grief, we try to minimize it or pretend that it's not there. But the cross is God saying, look, you can't minimize grief. You've got to see it. You've got to deal with it. His tears permit our tears. His grief provides the space for you to grieve. I mean, I can remember going through a really, really sad period of my own life. And I was depressed. And I felt so trapped in my depression. I've been depressed for years. And eventually got so bad that I went and saw a therapist. And I can remember telling him something that was extraordinarily painful in my life. And I buried my face in my hands and I started to cry. I started to apologize in front of him. I don't know if you've ever done anything like that. Like you're crying and you're apologizing to this other person that you're crying to. So I'm sorry I'm crying. I don't want to burden you. As though I'm not the one that's paid him to sit there with me. Right? But he said, you're not burdening me with your tears. You're honoring me with your tears. It's a privilege to be with you in your grief. On the cross, Jesus Christ pays the price to be with you in your grief. He redeems your tears with his tears. Look, if you feel like nobody sees you, nobody cares about you, you're lost, then look at the cross. The cross means that your King weeps with you because he weeps over you. He knows the feeling of betrayal. He understands what it's like to have done the right thing and to still lose because of it. He weeps so that you would have joy, so that you would be forgiven, so that whatever grief or harm you suffer, whatever grief or harm you've caused, that one day he would wipe away your tears, and he would do so knowing what those tears are like. Because of his death and resurrection, God can redeem your tears and even use the sad things of your life, the betrayals, these impossible binds that we find ourselves in, so that one day he could rescue you from those things. And he actually might even actually rescue you through those things. Like, I know as I say this, I'm stepping on sacred ground, but I think the text calls it out that some of us are here and we grieve the loss of a child. Like, maybe they were never born. Maybe they were and they physically died. Maybe it's an adult child and the relationship itself is dead. And you grieve that. However you grieve it, you need to know you can bring your tears to God and know that he understands. He doesn't look at you stoically, but he himself weeps. And one day he will wipe away your tears knowing that pain himself. And he can even make your tears to be part of how he makes you like himself. Someone who comforts those who mourn. That God can take all the things of our lives, and as we look at him and talk to him and walk with him through life, he'll use those things to make us like himself. That the King leads his people into his kingdom. And as we go, we become like that King. Someone who has compassion on those who betray them. Someone who forgives their enemies. Someone who can suffer and still point to God's beauty and goodness in the midst of that. And so the question is not, will I grieve or will I not grieve? But through the cross, the question becomes, how will my Lord use my tears redemptively? Jesus, our greater David, cuts through all of our binds. It's not in spite of our tears or in spite of his pain, but through his tears and through his pain that he saves us and he saves the world. And as he does so, Jesus shows us that it's through the tears we have to pass. But when we walk with him, he can carry us through because he knows the way. I want to end with this. In 2018, international headlines were made when a soccer team of 12 boys and their coach were trapped deep in a cave in Thailand. They had gone into the cave to kind of explore. They'd been on some sort of excursion. And while they were gone in the cave, this massive monsoon rain had fallen and it had flooded the bottom of the cave where they come and trapped them on this shelf of rock. And they were there for weeks, trapped in the darkness with no way to get out. And finally, this massive rescue effort was launched with tons of doctors and experts and all kinds of vehicles and resources. And they were going to try to save these kids. One man, a man named Saman Kanan, was a former Thai Navy SEAL. He volunteered to take oxygen tanks to these boys who were trapped up on this ledge inside this cave. And so he goes down through the darkness, so he, in his own kind of scuba equipment, brings the tanks to them, but on his way back, he runs out of oxygen himself and he dies. He enters their suffering and he carries what they needed to give them his life so that they could live. Look, you need to know Jesus did something similar for you. Isaiah 53 says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. By his wounds, we are healed. That Jesus came not just to forgive us, but to carry our grief, to enter our suffering, to walk into our darkest places, into our pain and our loss, and to bear it with us. He knows what heartbreak feels like. We gave it to him. He knows what loss feels like. He endured it for our sake. And he didn't stay at a safe distance. He stepped into the flood of our sorrows. And by his death, he offers healing, not just for our sin, but for our griefs and our wounds. And so today, if you're grieving, if you're heartbroken, emotionally, relationally, spiritually, remember this. Jesus has already carried it with you. He carries it for you. By his wounds, by his tears, by the tears of your King, you are made whole. You are not forgotten. He is with you. Amen. Let me pray for us. Gracious God and Father, there are so many things about our lives that are unknown, that are uncertain. We feel like a Gordian knot. Without anyone to untwist us or to untie us. Lord, I pray that you would cut through all the things that bind us, and God, that you would be the answer to all of our griefs, to all of our brokenness, to all of our sin, and to all of our sorrow. And Lord, that where we grieve, we would see your tears, and we'd find your redemption. Lord, I thank you that in your economy, you don't waste anything that happens to us, not even our pain, but you use it all redemptively. Lord, take us one day to that place where we'd look back and we'd see your hand on every part of our lives. We'd turn in joy to you and thank you for every step of the journey. In your name we pray, amen.